We are in part 7 of our series. This is a 9-part series, so we got 2 more after this week, and then we'll be starting our new series. But this is, we've been talking about living an empire and looking at what it means for the struggle of Christians in government, Christians and government, that over the decades, throughout human history, God's people have lived under rulers who were not godly. And oftentimes, as we've said before, this included when God's people actually were a nation by themselves, the nation of Israel. Even then, if you look at all the kings they were under, most of them, the majority of them, were not godly people. In fact, some of them were extremely corrupt, and then you have some good ones, and even the good ones weren't always good, because even the good ones did some things they shouldn't have done and didn't always trust the Lord. So we've always struggled with how do we relate to authorities. And we're in a time right now in American history where we are really struggling with that. And so this series has been where we've looked at, what do we see in God's revealed word about how his people have interacted with pagan authorities, and how have they conducted themselves. And one of the things that we've talked about is the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. And I just want to bring this up as we get into this fall. We're going to talk about that some more, that there's descriptive and prescriptive in the Bible. Now, descriptive is where the Bible describes something that happened. And the Bible spends a lot of time, much of the Bible is narrative. It's telling us stories. And so those stories are descriptions of what happened. Just because the Bible describes something does not mean it is condoning it, nor teaching you to do it. You are supposed to learn from the story, gain wisdom from the story, but it is not endorsing something just because it describes it. Then we have prescriptive, where thus saith the Lord, and he teaches us. And a lot of times Christians look at things that are described and turn them into prescriptions, and then start fighting over those prescriptions of, well, the Bible says you're supposed to do this. And technically, the Bible just describes people doing that. It doesn't mean that the Bible was endorsing it. In fact, there's a lot of things that the Bible describes to show how fallen humanity is. So anyway, I'm way off point here. So let's just recap real quick. Joseph, he was the first one we studied. Joseph served and helped a kingdom succeed, and that kingdom had bought him as a slave, and he served that kingdom for his entire life as a slave. But he served it so well that he became obviously very powerful, even though it was a pagan system. Then Moses served loyally for years until God called him out. And we looked at Moses then standing against the pagan system because God's program had called for a new time. Then we looked at Jeremiah when God's people were being carried into exile. And Jeremiah's advice was to, hey, settle in, plant a garden, start a family. You're going to be in exile for a while. And then we looked at Daniel and his friends, and how they dealt with a pagan ruler, keeping their identity, but choosing how to make stands to have a clear testimony while also being loyal. What we saw in all these is that they were serving hostile, usually capturing foreign pagan rulers. So let's just let that sink in for a minute. They were serving hostile, in other words, these were enemies of Israel, capturing. They were serving them because their country had lost. So they were foreign. They weren't Jewish. They were pagan. They did not follow Yahweh. Rulers. And they served them, and they were known for their loyalty and their identity as children of God. They were known for their loyalty and their identity. So that brings us this week to Nehemiah. So turn in the book of Nehemiah. And what we're going to do today is we're going to read chapter 1 and the first 8 verses of chapter 2. So if you'll turn to Nehemiah. And we're going to read all of chapter 1 and the first 8 verses of chapter 2. Nehemiah has always been a favorite book of mine. And when I was a counselor at camp back in the earlier decades of time, I used to read Nehemiah every summer as my summer devotions, because I just always have enjoyed Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man.' Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it please the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go.' And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." All right, we have to unpack this a little bit. So the first thing we want to grab is, who is Nehemiah? What's his identity? And that's verse 11b. He's the cupbearer to the king. And we have to understand that as a cupbearer, he's not just a wine taster. That's not just wine tasting. The cupbearer in that society, in that culture, also meant that you were basically the king's right-hand man. You worked closely to the king. So you also bore his signet ring. That's the ring that the king would use when he wanted to sign an official document. It had an imprint on it. You push into the wax or whatever. So the cupbearer held the ring. So he held the signet ring. He held that authority. And he was also the chief financial officer. So Nehemiah is very important. He's got a very strong position of power working in close conjunction with the king. So he is a Hebrew of high rank. Now, one of the things we know historically is that Jerusalem, of course, has been broken down for a long time now. We're way past Nebuchadnezzar's conquering, because we've had Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and now Babylon has fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire. And so now we had King Darius. Now we have King Artaxerxes. So now we're past Daniel has died. So we are way past things. And they had already started to try to build Jerusalem, and an earlier attempt at repair in Jerusalem had failed. And that's the report that we get in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when he says, what's the status? And they say, everything's broken down, and the city is unprotected. And this is part of why it's so upsetting, because the hope was they would start rebuilding, and it hasn't worked. Now, we need to just take a couple quick things that usually we breeze over. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it said it's the month of Chislev. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says it's the month of Nisan. Now, these are not months that are on our calendar, right? These are Babylonian months. Now, Nehemiah is not serving in Babylon. Babylon has fallen. He's serving in Persia. But the Babylonian culture has survived, such that as Nehemiah writes to us, as this is his journal, his account, he is marking time using the Babylonian calendar. And it may have been that the Persians used it too, but Nehemiah definitely did. And so he uses the Babylonian calendar. And the Hebrews had adopted this. And the reason I bring this up, this is just a real quick point, but there are times when, as Christians, we have Christians that, in wanting to be separate from the world, which is commanded, we misunderstand what that means. And we start trying to find little ways to do it, which the world isn't always going to understand. Now, Chislev and Nisan are Babylonian terms. They're Babylonian months. They're Babylonian structure. Now, if you think about us, and I haven't had any Christians push me on this. I've had Christians push me on other stuff. But most of our months, do you know where most of our months come from? Rome. And a lot of them are Roman gods or July, Julius Caesar, okay, August, all right, June, January, Janus, March, Mars. So a lot of our months are pagan gods. Are we honoring pagan gods? No. If I say happy March Day, which I don't say, but if I say, hey, March has been a good month for me, I enjoy March, it's, you know, the beginning of spring, you go, oh, so you're worshiping the god of Mars, I thought you were a Christian. Nope, just like March, you know. And so this is a minor point. This is not the point of the sermon today. Minor point. But it's important to notice that Nehemiah is not like, oh, wait, I got to use the Hebrew calendar. Nope, he's using the Babylonian one. Something bigger to note is Nehemiah's confession. Oops, so again, I'm behind on my notes. Months of Chislev and Nisan, the Babylonian calendar used by the Hebrews. But let's notice Nehemiah's confession. This is something I think we can miss. Verse 6. I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. I am praying on behalf of the sons of Israel. What is he doing? Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Now, the sins that got them into this mess happened at this point, we're probably at 100 years. Nehemiah has lived his probably entire life in Persia. He never was a participant, nor his father probably, in the sins that happened that got them exiled. But notice what Nehemiah doesn't say. Well, our forefathers, man, they messed up huge. Yeah, they were jerks. I'm sorry that I even had to be from them, God, because they were awful. No, what he says is, we, my father's house, we have sinned against you. And this is an important point. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servants Moses. Verse 11, on their behalf, make me successful. This is something that, especially as we have Americanized the church, we have lost the concept of corporate. Now, when sometimes in the American church we say, well, we're going to have a time of corporate prayer. What we mean by corporate prayer is, we'll all sit in a circle and everyone will have a chance to pray. And that's corporate prayer. And I'm not discounting that that's not a good thing. It is. It's great to pray together. and the early church prayed together. But this is a whole different kind of corporate prayer, where Nehemiah is confessing sins that he didn't personally do. And he's confessing for his people, not for persons. He's not confessing individual sin, he's confessing corporate sin as a member of the corporate. And we do not have a good sense of corporate because we are so individualistic as Americans. And so usually when we set up as Americans, it's I versus them or you. You know, so even as a pastor, I might go, oh man, you know, I've got some people in my church. Lord, be with them. They need to. Yeah, because I'm just praying for you because, hey, God, it ain't me, it's them. They're awful. I don't actually do that, all right? I don't do that. But Nehemiah is not doing that. He's not separating himself off, even though he's very obviously a man of deep faith and commitment to God. But he says, we, my father's house, and he owns it. Even though he himself may be innocent. Now, let's think about that, because that really bothers us. In fact, in this day and age, as we even look at what are some of the sins that our American society has been guilty of, how often do we go, well, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. Hey. Don't put that on me. Well, Nehemiah could have said that. Hey, I'm not the reason we got exiled. I've been serving the Lord. I love God. Instead, he takes responsibility. He says, we have sinned. And now I am asking on behalf of my people. And just this idea of corporate responsibility. Now, who does that sound like? When you pray and take on the responsibility for sins that you didn't commit, for wrongs that you didn't do, who does that sound like? Who stood before God and declared himself guilty and allowed himself to be considered guilty so that the guilty would be forgiven? The correct answer is Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we, who actually did sin, could be declared righteous. And God stands at the cross. Jesus on the cross is declared guilty for sins he didn't commit. That's what we sang this morning. For sins he didn't commit, yet he confesses them. He makes reparation for them so that God might forgive his people. And so as Nehemiah prays for and confesses sins that he's not personally guilty of, we see what? A picture of Jesus, which is why we have the story, so that you'll know Jesus. As the song we sang, he stood neath a debt we could never afford. And he said, I'm guilty. And he died for us. Now let's look at his actions. So that's Nehemiah's confession. Now let's look at his actions. We got to go back to those months because those months mean nothing to us. So the month of Chislev, if we were going to go back to the Babylonian calendar, the month of Chislev would start in mid-November and get over mid-December. So let's say November 15th to December 15th. That would be the month of Chislev. Okay? So their months wouldn't line up exactly with our months, different calendar. So Chislev, so think the middle of November to the middle of December. So that's when he gets the report and begins praying. Nisan runs from mid-March to mid-April. So that we don't catch that because Chislev and Nisan doesn't mean anything to us. But basically, around December, let's just say, for the sake, that around December 1st, Nehemiah gets the report that things are bad in Jerusalem and his heart is broken. He goes to the king around April 1st. So this isn't on Monday I got the report, Tuesday morning at work I talked to the king. No, he takes months to prepare. Months of prayer, months of of confession and months of preparation before he ever steps before the king. This isn't a knee-jerk reaction to an emotional report. It's almost 4 months. Now let's look at his concern. Verse 3 of chapter 1. What's he upset about? They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So notice he's very worried about the people who live there. He's worried about the state of the walls, but primarily because the great distress and reproach of the people. And the city being defenseless is adding to that. But he's worried about the people. All right, well, that's good, right? Good. Thank you, Nehemiah. That's a good concern. Now, notice his pitch. In other words, when he talks to the king and makes his pitch for what he wants, he says something different. Chapter 2, verse 3, when the king says, "What's up? Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Verse 5, he says it again. "I said to the king, if it please the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." You notice when he makes his pitch to the king, he uses this phrase that we didn't see in the report. "The city of my father's tombs, my father's tombs." What would have been, this would have really meant something to King Artaxerxes. Doesn't make say much to us. But not just the Persian culture, but most of the cultures in that whole greater Middle Eastern region put great stock in your ancestors. Ancestors were to be revered and cared for. And that was part of the Jewish tradition too, because you see it with Joseph. When Joseph, even though he lives his whole life in Egypt and dies in Egypt, he says, "When you go back, take my bones with you." Moses wants his bones taken into the Holy Land. So even they worried about, hey, I'd like to be there even in death. So the Jews, this wasn't a foreign concept to the Jews, but their understanding of the afterlife obviously was very different, understanding Christ, the ones who did know God, know Yahweh. But Nehemiah uses a pitch that the king's going to understand, that the king will be sympathetic to. He goes, "Well, he wouldn't be upset. My father's tombs lie desolate." The king's like, "Oh, that's not good." The king is unlikely to be too worried about the current Hebrews living there. "Oh, my fellow Hebrews in Jerusalem are really upset." "Well, that's too bad. The tombs of my fathers need care." "Oh, Nehemiah, that's terrible." So he uses a cultural pitch that would be understood. Last thing, verse 8, chapter 2. Just a little note here. "A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest." That means nothing to us either. We go, "Okay, Asaph was the keeper of the king's forest." Asaph is a Hebrew name. So Nehemiah is not the only Hebrew who has risen to prominence in Artaxerxes' reign. There are other Hebrews, because we can guess that Asaph is probably Hebrew because he has a Hebrew name. And the last little note is, what does he want? He wants wood for the temple, or for the temple citadel, the thing that protects the temple, for the gates, and for the governor's house. Just in case you didn't catch that, the third one is for Nehemiah's house. Because he says, verse 8, oops, turn to my pages. He says in verse 8, for the gates of the fortress, that's the by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. That's the governor's house. Nehemiah is going as a governor. We didn't read beyond there. If you want to read on in Nehemiah, which I encourage you to do, the next part, right where we stopped, is going to start. Nehemiah has a lot of conflict with other regional rulers. And the biggest problem is, up until now, Sanballat and Tobiah have had jurisdiction over Jerusalem as part of their territory. Nehemiah appears as a governor who's directly reporting to Xerxes. He is a political threat because he represents a diminishment of their power. And he's coming in not just as, "Hey, I'm here to build the walls." He's governor. And so that's why he ends up getting opposed so much because he represents a political threat to the other politicians in the area. The last note that we want is verse 8 of chapter 2 at the end. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Nehemiah, through all this, understands that this is God's work, that this is what God is doing, and that God is granting him this. He understands what he's doing in terms of God's program, God's kingdom, God's work. All right, so let's unpack this as far as applying it to us. What does this mean for us today? I mean, this is very fascinating. Okay, nice, nice, nice. But so what? 21st century USA. First, we need to see that Nehemiah's identity still rests in the Lord, while his culture is Persian and Babylonian. Again, sometimes we are so worried about the kind of the surface level culture that we pick all the wrong battles. Because we end up fighting surface cultural battles that have nothing to do with your core identity as a child of God. And here we see Nehemiah. By the way, I left out one. I left out one of the other cultural things. Nehemiah calls God, Yahweh, the Most High God. Here's a little tidbit for you. That phrase comes from his culture. That's one of their God names, Most High God. Nehemiah takes that name and says, I know who the real one is. I know who the real Most High God is. It's Yahweh. But that phrase, the Most High God, appears in the pagan literature. So he's using a name he picked up in the broader culture, in a pagan culture, but he goes, I know who the real God is. And so he addresses Yahweh using Most High God. So even as he prays to Yahweh, to the true God, he still, you can hear his Babylonian and Persian culture coming through. In the months, in how he thinks about time, and how he pictures the name of God, he uses a Babylonian name, but his identity is that this is the one true God. He has a thoroughly Hebrew theology, but his culture is Persian and Babylonian. And that's important because as the church, we may have a culture that comes out of wherever we live. So I live in Maine, so I have a Maine culture, which is sometimes even very distinct from other parts of the USA. I have several close friends who are Australian now that I've made. They have a whole different culture. James and Danelle Morrill, who might be watching right now, hey, live in Argentina. Now they're from here. Well, she's from the West Coast. He's from Maine. But now they've been in Argentina for 6 years. They have a different culture too. But our identities are all in Christ, and our culture, the way we express that, may be different. And sometimes we get very upset when the culture shows up. But we don't need to worry about the culture. We need to worry about our identity in Christ. Humorous story. As up until this all hit, and probably won't be able to do it in the same way this fall, whether we can do it some way, we'll find out. But we've always done a harvest party. Or a hallelujah party that coincides with Halloween. And the whole point was to do an alternative and to reach our community that is used to celebrating this, but doing it in a way that highlights and gives an opportunity for the gospel. Because we want them to understand the reality of the spiritual world, which is Jesus Christ. So 1 year I got an anonymous letter. Now just so you know, in case you're thinking of sending me one, anonymous letters to me are slightly less valuable than all the political mail and marketing mail I get. So that's where that anonymous letters are useless to me. But I got one, and in it was, please do not conform to this world by celebrating Halloween. This is wrong, it's evil, you shouldn't be doing this. Which I'm like, we're not celebrating Halloween, we're having a harvest party, it's an alternative. But the person, whoever they were, still don't know who they were, have suspicions, but don't know, whoever they were, they photocopied like 5 different articles from teachers to back up their argument. And even though I usually don't give any credence to anything anonymous, because if you can't put your name behind it, then why should I listen to you? I read it, because I'm still not afraid to be challenged. And one of the articles said, well, instead of celebrating Halloween, a church should do something different, like holding a harvest party. And I'm like, okay, sure. You got me. We'll go with that. Because we already were. But the whole point was, man, you're conforming to the culture. It's like, no, we're not conforming to the culture. But we are aware of the culture. We exist in this culture. But we're going to maintain our identity within that culture as being the people of God. And that's what you see with Joseph. Joseph, his brothers don't even recognize him. Why? Because he looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. That's why the name of that message was Walk Like an Egyptian. Joseph spends his whole life under Pharaoh. He looks just like an Egyptian, but his identity is in Christ. Daniel spends his entire life living as a Babylonian and then as a Persian. And he advances to, they call him the chief of the magicians. They don't even understand. But he maintains his identity. Nehemiah is a Persian, but he maintains his identity as the people of God. And that's what we have to do. We have to maintain our identity as the people of God. And we need to stop worrying so much about all the little parts of culture, because they're just culture. You know, I mean, the other one that sometimes, the fun thing was when they say, well, you can't do anything at the end of October. I'm like, well, what about Easter? I mean, the name Easter. If you don't know, and I'm really sorry, the word Easter is based on a goddess. And there are Christians who won't do Easter because of that. But when you walk in, if you come into this building or any building and you celebrate the resurrection on Easter, is God going, I'm so confused. Huh. It's a culture. And we have stripped it of its pagan meaning. In fact, the whole reason that the resurrection is celebrated on Easter was because the church went, you know what? We should take it over and make it be about the true God. Because maybe we can influence people. Yeah, non-defensive, proactive, wanting to make God known, as opposed to defensive and scared. All right. Didn't mean to soapbox there. Next thing, Nehemiah confesses sins for his people as part of bringing help, as opposed to condemning them. I think that's a big thing. We're in a place where the American culture has always been pagan, just in ways that we thought we could hide. It's very clearly pagan today, and more of the culture is not based on any kind of Judeo-Christian ethic. And we get very incensed about that. We get very upset about that. And we just usually go straight to condemnation. And yet, I think so often we should be confessing sins on behalf of, as part of bringing help. You can't pray anyone else into the kingdom. Your prayer does not result in someone else's salvation. That's not what we're talking about. Nehemiah was not talking about salvation as far as the individual salvation of a person who has to trust Messiah. But he is trying to bring about societal change, because his society has gone on the rocks. And he does it by praying as a member of that society in confession. And he does not distance himself from the sins of his people. He takes them on as if they were his own. And in doing so, becomes a picture of Jesus. And I think too often we now pray for them rather than stand before God as a picture of Jesus. We are not Jesus, but as a picture of Jesus, as in a Christ-like way, say, we have sinned. We have been part of this, even if you are personally innocent. In doing so, that's a great way to begin to produce societal change, which is what Nehemiah is doing here. Now let's hit the big one here, and then I'll be almost done. Nehemiah's faith and careful planning, respectful approach, and cultural wisdom are used by God. Notice it's not any one thing. Nehemiah doesn't just trust God and then go off willy-nilly. He doesn't walk in, kick the door down to the throne room and go, "Hey, God, hey, king, God's in charge, and you need to let me do something." No, he's careful, he's thoughtful, he's respectful. He's in a position because he's known for his loyalty. He understands how the king thinks, how the king reacts. And all of this is based on the fact that he trusts God. And that's why this part of the story ends with, "God's hand was on me." But his faith was not in isolation to the fact that God had given him a mind and choices to make, and he made good choices. And so his faith, his careful planning, his respectful approach, and his cultural wisdom were used by God to, one, be an excellent witness. He's a great witness, so much so that 2,500 years later, you're reading about him. Because he represents the Lord so well. The second thing that God uses, his planning, approach, wisdom, and faith, is to get a pagan ruler to fund God's mission. To me, that's hilarious. Because basically, at the end of this, he says to Xerxes, "So can I just get a blank check?" And the guy's like, "Yeah, here. Go do it." He doesn't just give Nehemiah permission. He funds the trip. Nehemiah doesn't have money, or probably not a lot, not enough to do this. He goes, "So I'm going to need letters to the king's forest so I can take building supplies with me." He says, "Yeah, take what you need." And so this pagan king who doesn't know Yahweh, who serves a pagan religious system, funds God's mission. How does that happen? Because Nehemiah was so demanding? He trusted God. He understood his culture. He served the pagan king loyally without compromising his identity. He was respectful. So two of the quick verses. I don't know why I didn't put them on the screen. First one, Romans 13:3. Romans 13 is oftentimes quoted when pastors like me want to tell people to obey the authorities. And then we ignore it when that becomes inconvenient. Which I don't think is a good plan. And we won't, preaching through Romans 13 is a whole different sermon. Won't go there today. I just want to pick up verse 3 because it impacts Nehemiah. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Now, there's a lot more there. And so I'm going to miss a lot of nuance right now, and I understand that. But before you say, "Wow, but some governments aren't always friendly to Christians," we just read that out of the book of Romans. And this is pre-Constantine. This is one of a very hostile to Christians empire. When this is written, Rome is not a friend of the church at all. And it says, don't be afraid of the authorities if you do well. He's not trying to share some deep, and again, we'll unpack it another time, but he basically says, generally speaking, human governments are looking for bad behavior, so don't do it. In other words, if you get in trouble for good behavior, well, the Bible in another place says that's fine. That's a great opportunity. But so often, we break their rules, not their rules that conflict with our faith, but conflict with our comfort, with our pleasure, with our preferences, and then they come after us, and we're like, It's like, well, just, Nehemiah is just respectful. He's respectful, He works within the system. And next thing you know, the king, the pagan ruler, is writing a check to fund God's work. Now, does it always work that way? No. In fact, we're going to spend some time next week. 1 Peter 2:12. Almost done. 1 Peter 2:12. Just want to grab a couple things that just impact Nehemiah. This is talking about submission. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. So notice, they're calling you an evildoer, and it's slander, it's not true. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when push comes to shove, they will recognize you actually were doing good. And so it starts, and then this is Peter writing under persecution, writing under a hostile government, and he says, when you're among the Gentiles, the behavior they see, make sure it's excellent. So even when they are against you, they can recognize that you are doing good things. And Nehemiah is a great picture of that. He has a great reputation among the Gentiles he serves under. So this leads, and this is where we ended up last week. What is our ultimate goal? It's to make him known. Our goal as believers is to make Jesus known, to know him ourselves. You have to know him yourself. And then to make him known. That's why I wanted to start the kids with the idea of playing cards, or playing a game. Because sometimes things don't go well in a game, right? Sometimes it all goes bad. Sometimes you have a rotten game, and depending on the kind of game you have, we play a game. There's a couple of games I play with the kids, and there's a lot of dice. You have to roll the dice. And some days, man, I'm like, I think the kids have like, did you weight these dice? You know, are you setting dad up here? I played a game with the boys the other night, and you want to roll either like ones and twos, or high numbers. And I was averaging four. And four is like neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm, useless. My son Micah just rolls ones. He's collecting cards left and right. He can do all this stuff with. My son Nathan, sixes and eights. Because some of the dice are more than six sides. And I'm like, four. I lost so bad. And it was annoying. And I get a little frustrated. I'm like, what's going on? Can't seem to win. But you know what? That game ended days ago. It was temporary. I had all kinds of setbacks, and the deck seemed to be stacked against me, and I just couldn't win. So, it was temporary. Right now, things are not the way I want them. Things are not rolling out the way I want. And when something new comes along, it seems to just make things worse. And we get all discouraged, like, I just feel like we're losing, and feel like we're losing this and losing that. You know what? Even if you lose everything, guess what? The game ends. We are going to spend eternity with the Lord. We put away the pieces of the board. He's going to pack up the whole thing, and we will live with him forever. Game over. Awesome time together. So what does it matter if I lose a little here and there now? What am I playing for? To know him and to make him known. That's the point. I could do another whole sermon on the idea of we call it the prodigal son, which is really a terrible label for that story because it's not about the prodigal son. It's a tale of a dad and two boys. And go back and reread it. And some of you have heard, I've preached on it before. But what is the whole point? He starts that parable of the dad and the two boys by saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. And then he tells a story of one boy who does everything right and one boy who does everything wrong and a father who is less concerned about all the good the one boy did and all the bad the other boy did, but just keeps reiterating to both boys, if you read to the end of the story, because the end of the story, the boy who did everything wrong, he falls out of the story before the end. He's not the main character. That's why it's not the prodigal son. He's a character, but the end of the story, he's gone. He's done. His part ends before the end of the story. He's not the main character. Main characters stick around to the end. The story ends with the first son, right? Who's saying, I did everything right, you don't appreciate me. And the father says the same thing to the older son he said to the younger son, because the main character in the story is the father. Who says, but son, you have always been with me. And now your younger son, your younger brother, is home with me. And the story is about a father. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. He's like a father who just wants his boys home. And he's less worried about whether they did everything right or did everything wrong. He just wants them home. He wants to love them. And that's why he died on the cross, because he doesn't care if you did it right or you did it wrong. He loves you. He died for you. And he wants you home. And at the end of the day, we put away the toys, we put away the game, and we live with Dad. Abba, Father. He just wants us home. And so while we're here, while the game's still on, while we're not done yet, what are we doing? We've got all these people who live in our community that we're busy fighting against, and they need to know that the Father loves them too, because he wants to bring them home. And that's why we're here. And everything we do should not be to try to win the momentary game. Is to win souls. Because what will it profit a man if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? What will it profit the church if they gain power of this world but we lose souls? I found a lot of soapboxes today, didn't I? I need more vacation. Let's pray. Oh, before we pray, sorry. False alarm, you're all like, you're so culturally conditioned. Let us pray. Next week we're going to move into the New Testament. We got 2 weeks left. Next week we're going to look at a guy you may have heard of before. His name's Jesus. He has a couple of interactions with the government too. You may have heard about him. One of them went really bad. So we're going to call it the pilot episode. All right. I love puns. Now let's pray. Oh, Father, you love us. We opened our time this morning by singing about your mercy. Every single one of us have failed miserably. There is not one of us that has any claim to fame. None of us are good people. Lord, we are fond of saying that we needed you because we weren't good enough. But in reality, it wasn't that we weren't good enough. It's we weren't good. Not good at all. There's none that is righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. There is none of us that have ever deserved any of your love, any of your favor. And yet you have poured out favor upon us, and that's why we call it grace and mercy. And no matter how bad we've messed up, and now no matter how bad our society messes up, your mercy is greater. Lord, we know that people need to individually come to repentance. They need to accept your gift, that you do not force anyone into the kingdom. That you allow people to reject you. But Lord, there are so many who don't even know they're doing it. And we need to show them who you really are, the God of grace and mercy, who grants favor on the weak, on the broken, on the sinful, on the rebellious. Lord, help us to remember the God that you are, that you are not a pagan God who is insulted and flies into anger, or who grants favor based on obedience, but instead that you are the God of justice and grace and mercy, who sent your Son, innocent, to die on our behalf, he who knew no sin, to be called sin so that we could be called righteous, even though we're not. And that we can now know that our future is secure, not because we've done good things, but solely and only because we have received the gift, the free gift, of his sacrifice on our behalf by dying on the cross and shedding his blood for us. Lord, as we go into the fall, as the weather grows colder, as we have to come inside more, as we may find ourselves with conditions we don't like, we don't agree with, as we find ourselves facing rulers that may not understand us at all and even be hostile, may you give us wisdom like Nehemiah to address them and to show them and all those around us who you are, that they might come to you and call out and receive your salvation. May we be your people so visibly that, like a city on the hill, they can't miss us. That we will stand out in our uniqueness, not by our hostility, but by our faith, our trust, our hope in you. Lord, I thank you and praise you for your mercy to me, so undeserving, so daily unfaithful, so easily swayed by my own emotions, my own wants and desires. And yet you forgive me again and again because you desire to have me in your presence, because you love me. Lord, may we be struck each day by the grace you have given us. May that grace and mercy characterize who we are, individually and as your church here in Maine and Beans Corner. Thank you, Father, for showing us grace and mercy. And thank you for Nehemiah to teach us how to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.